Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we truly thank you for another glorious day, and we thank you, Lord, for the many blessings of life. We pray to your Heavenly Father that you will be with us this evening as we've joined ourselves together, one another, that we may be taught a few things, that we might learn a little bit more of you. We pray that you'll be with the speaker of the hour, that you'll give him the wisdom and the words to speak, that he'll be able to teach us with great eloquence, that he can deliver the message this night. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for those who are unable to attend for whatever reason. If they be sick, Lord, we pray that you'll bless them and heal them and lift them up. I ask a special interest in your prayers this night for our sister Jennifer. We ask you, dear Heavenly Father, that your spirit of comfort will rest upon her, that you'll give her strength and give her compassion and wisdom and on how to handle this new change in her life. We pray, Lord, if it be possible, that you make her as comfortable as possible in this time of sickness and problems. I pray, Lord, that you'll be with her parents also, that you'll give them a peace of mind as they deal with this, and that you'll give them comfort also. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you'll be with our upcoming conference and our upcoming reunion and children's camp, that your spirit will be there and help those that attend, that you'll bless them, that you'll feed them and lift them up. I pray, dear Lord, that you'll always be with this church in the latter days, that you'll be with the ministry, that you'll be with the missionaries as they go out, that you'll be with the decisions that are made, that we'll always do things that are pleasing unto you, and we will do nothing for man's sake, but only for yours. Now, Lord, we wait upon you this night, and we ask these things and praise your name, in the name of your most holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brian.
Good evening to each of you. It's a pleasure to be here. Today's first day I haven't had somebody make all kinds of plans for me and fill up my day and my evening. I did go over early this morning to help Ken with his roof, but my prayers were answered and it began to rain just in time. And we didn't have to even get up there, you know, so that was very fortunate. There were innumerable members of your brothers and sisters there in Mexico that wanted Jay and me to extend to you their greetings and their love and their prayers and their concern for you and their thanks for all your concern for them. Raquel especially wanted us to give you thanks for all the prayers that you've offered, and she feels like she's been greatly blessed, although she still is suffering from problems and still she can only work a couple of days a week and suffer some pain in the mornings oft times, but feels quite optimistic and very grateful to the Lord for her blessings. And she wants you to know that she's grateful to you for your prayers and your concern for her. We had a Bible study while we were down in Mexico. All one Sunday we spent together in a chapel about this size with 150 people, more or less. The air conditioning wasn't working too well. The only day we had while we were down there that it wasn't cloudy and that it didn't rain. We had quite a ripe congregation before the day was over. But we did have a good, enjoyable study, and I think the young people that came there for that study enjoyed it. And I hope that we can enjoy this one tonight. It's another biblical study, although I would like to refer once in a while to the Book of Mormon and some passages and some ideas there that are interesting to me. In addition to the Bible and the Book of Mormon, the material that I would like to present to you tonight came primarily from the Atlas of the Bible and a new illustrated dictionary and concordance that I have. And if we don't have one here in our church, it'd be a good book for us to have because it's quite informative and interesting. And a little history book that I borrowed from David Seibel when I was over in California with Betty last month, named Jews, God, and History. And it's claimed to be the best popular history of the Jewish people that has ever been written in the English language. And I found it very interesting and very informative. I remember some time ago when our brother presented to us a two-week study somewhat about the history of the Jewish people. And he had a great deal of information that he gave to us. I was only able to attend one of those studies and was traveling during the other one. But it was a very interesting and a very meaningful study. I think that people that believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's plan of salvation should have a very close tie to the history of the Hebrew people. I'd like to talk this evening somewhat about the great pagan nations of the ancient world. And I've covered up Rome because we're not going to get that far in history. So, but I'm thinking of these great empires of the pagan world, the ancient world, the Hittite people that lived right in this area that is Turkey today. Later, the Assyrian people that is also part of Turkey and part of Iraq and in the Armenian area of the Russian Empire as well. The Babylonian Empire that is today, present day, Iraq. The Media-Persian Empire, which is the nation of Iran today. And the Egyptian Empire, which is still Egypt. The Syrian Empire, and then in addition, there were smaller groups along the coastline here that were equally famous, although they weren't so great in their conquest. The Phoenician people perhaps became the most famous of all the sailing people of the ancient world, and their accomplishments are almost beyond comprehension to people today, because we've kind of lost a lot of the history about the things that happened there. But you know, all of these historians look at all those ancient empires and they like to evaluate them, and they like to look at their lifespan, and they look at them and they say, well, each one of them had a springtime. And then they blossomed into summer, you know, into full bloom. And after maybe a few hundred years, and sometimes as long as 500 or 600 years, came the autumn of that empire. And they grew weak and they grew tired for one reason or another. They lost their strength and their vigor. And then came the winter, and they usually disappeared from the pages and the annals of history. And today, you know, the things that we know about many of those ancient empires, archaeologists have had to tell us as they have dug into the ancient ruins to find out what happened to these people. Greece, of course, remains today as a nation, and the Roman people who lived in Italy. But scientists tell us that the Greeks of the land, the peninsula there Greece and the people of Italy are not the same people that made up the great, beautiful Grecian Empire and the great, powerful Roman Empire that once ruled the world. But there's one unique people that's been around for 4,000 years. And they should have had an autumn. Well, maybe they had several autumns where it looked like they were soon going to be eclipsed and lose their power and their individuality and their peculiarity as a nation. But the winter never came. And the world is still full of the Hebrew people. And in all the nations of the world where we find them, they have assumed prominence. They are the doctors and the lawyers. They are the librarians and the authors and the musicians, the people who were the heads of states and gave counsel and advice to the heads of states and the kings and the emperors of nations of the ancient world and the modern world. For 4,000 years, the Hebrew people have been here. I'd like to begin with a few verses in the book of Genesis tonight. If you have your Bibles, you're going to need them. The book of Genesis, chapter 12. This isn't a sermon, you know. This is a study, so I expect you to study. Chapter 12. I'm going to ask Jay if he will stand up and read in voce alta the first three verses of chapter 12.
Out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed.
So here we have a beginning of a promise of God to a people. These people, this man who was addressed here by the prophet, by the voice of God through the prophet, this man had come with his family, led by his father, from the city of Ur, right down here in the area where the Tower of Babel once existed. In this geographical area is where the Tower of Babel existed. Some 500 years after the Tower of Babel and the destruction of that tower and the dispersion of those people, there was a family here. There was a great city here again, and a family in that city. And the father's name was Terah. And he decided to leave the city of Ur, and he left with all of his family, and his son Abraham was one of those people, already married, with many servants and followers and helpers. His brother's son, his nephew Lot, was now without family since his father passed away, and so he went with them also. And they traveled, if you can imagine it in those days, some 600 miles until they arrived up here in a mountainous area in the northern, far north of this Sumerian empire from which they had come. They had traveled way up here to a city called Haran. And there they lived for a space of time. And it was there that he received this message of the Lord to get thee out of this land. So he traveled already 600 miles from his homeland between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And here he lived in this city when he left. When Abraham and his family and his followers, his servants and all the people that were with him, when they crossed the Euphrates River and headed south down through what is today Syria and entered into the land of Canaan, they crossed the Euphrates here, came down through Syria and into the land of Canaan. When he crossed that river, it was the beginning of the Hebrew people. About 1700 B.C., that was the beginning of this Hebrew people. They were born at that time. The English word Hebrew, which we use so often, comes from an ancient Semitic word which meant the people who crossed over. Or another meaning of it is the people who crossed to the other side of the river. And the river was the Euphrates, and they crossed it. They went south down into the land of Canaan. During their 4,000-year history, the Hebrew people have been confronted with all kinds of great and terrible challenges. We're aware of some of them. Have happened in the lifetimes or the memory, recent history of some of the terrible challenges to these people. Glenn spoke of some of those challenges in great detail. It was very difficult for us, you know, sitting in the comfort of our chapel here, in the comfort of our free nation, to imagine with what terrible difficulty the little land of Israel was born once again. The throes of its birth were almost beyond our imagination of what we feel like we could endure as a people. Six great challenges. I'm only going to talk about one of them tonight. Glenn talked about one of them. The one I'm going to talk about is the very first one. It's the challenge of being in the middle of a warring, barbaric, pagan world, surrounded on all sides by nations who are bent in exterminating their neighbors or bringing them under subjugation, enslaving them. Or if they don't bend to the will of the king, the ruler, the emperor, to destroy them. There they are, the Babylonians to the east, the Medes and the Persians to the northeast, Assyria and the Hittites to the north, Phoenicia and the Philistines to the west of them, south of them, the Egyptians, all of them struggling for dominance, and into the very vortex of this whirling mass of nations in competition with one another, here came Abraham with a bunch of shepherds and nomadic people with their tents and their flocks, you know, wandering into a land that they believed the Lord had told them He was going to give to them for an inheritance forever. You know, it's just amazing to me that they could have survived. How many Hittites have you seen lately? Do you know any Assyrians? Medes? Persians? Without exception, they're all gone. They've passed from history. Oh, some of their distant descendants may still inhabit the Middle East, but the nations have passed into history. And that this little handful of wandering nomads could have moved in the very center of all these marvelous activities that were going on there in what I learned when I was in sixth grade geography. The crossroads of the world. That's what this is. It was the crossroads of the known world, and that's right where Abraham led his people. And all around them, these civilizations were clashing and warring and annihilating one another just as rapidly as they could. Great civilizations rising to power, conquering the known world, and then falling away into oblivion. Well, Israel had a period of greatness too. And Israel's period of greatness began with their first king. After the era of their judges, the people finally were determined that they wanted to have a king and that they wanted to rise to prominence and to some sort of a power and a greater stability or something than they'd had before. And the Lord finally permitted that they would have their king. The first one was named Saul. In 1050 B.C., Saul became the first king of Israel. He wasn't the prominent king of the one who would follow him. But then in the year 1003, after the death of Saul, David was anointed king over Israel. And he went up to a special place, and there he was anointed king, and he assumed the kingship of the people there, and their nation began to prosper and to flourish. And David lived a long time, and after his kingdom was over, some 32 or 33 years, and David died, his son Solomon was anointed to be king in his stead. And in the reign of Solomon, the empire, I guess, grew to its greater stature and its greatest power. It was five times bigger than present-day Israel, if you can imagine that. Five times bigger. It extended. Here's the Jordan River. Here's our present-day Israel right here in the bounds of these little dotted lines here. That's present-day Israel. In the days of Solomon, it went clear down to the Red Sea, to the south. It went clear off over here and took in almost all of what today is Jordan. It went clear up into this area and took in a great portion of what today is Syria. It went clear up into what is today what should be today Lebanon. I don't know if it's much of anything with all the fighting that's been going on there among those people. Five times the size and the power, innumerable times the power of the other nations that surrounded it. But it was a troubled land. When Solomon was king, Israel was a troubled people. There was strife and there was unhappiness, and if you had listened to the people mumbling and grumbling, you might be thinking you'd be talking about the political situation today. You know, nobody was happy. To maintain his grip on the kingdom, and you have to remember that to have this kingdom, Solomon had to conquer the Philistines and the people that were over here, the Moabites that were over here that had caused them so much trouble when they went up into Canaan after their Egyptian sojourn. He had to conquer them. He had to keep them under dominion. He had to keep them unified. Had to keep their mind off of their troubles. He had to change their way of life. They were heavily taxed and burdened, and he took a society which from the beginning of time had been a society geared to revolve around one single strong family unit, working on a farm or tending their flocks, an agricultural society, somewhat like America was 100 years ago. And he turned it into a society where the people had to leave the land and go into the major cities and look for work in trade or in commerce or in industry. And so the land was filled with farmers without any land. It was filled with people that were unemployed and looking for employment and any way to support themselves they could find. It was filled with people that were overtaxed and had no way of paying all of the heavy tax burden that was being increasingly pushed upon them all the time. Things that kind of sound familiar to when you listen to the news and how Americans are talking today. Those things sound like a repetition of the history of these people. And so when Solomon died, he left a kingdom that was divided. He left a kingdom that was unhappy. And there had become to be quite a division between the southern part of the kingdom, where Jerusalem, the capital of the nation, was, and the northern part of the kingdom that was kind of far removed from it. There was quite a division there. And before we go on with our history of what happened to these people, I would like to have you look at the makeup of these kingdoms, because it's very important. When these people came to the Jordan River and they came up out of Egypt and they spent their 40 years in the desert, the Lord had made certain territorial promises to each of the 12 tribes. And when they got into the land, some of those promises were changed a little bit by Joshua. The first were given through Moses, and then they were changed a little bit by Joshua, but the boundaries were set like this. There was Judah that had all of this land here, and in the midst of it, the tribe of Simeon. Just north of them, Benjamin. Dan had been given a land over here in a fertile, wonderful place. Mountain range, coastal mountains here, and it was covered with forest. The mountains were covered with forest. They were green with grass, lush valleys, little river valleys. The only thing is, the people that lived over there didn't want anybody in there. They kind of liked that land themselves. And when the tribe of Dan went into this land, they struggled and they struggled for a couple of generations, and they were never able to overcome the native peoples of that land. And so they all began to migrate, and they migrated up northward, and they came up along the Jordan River, and they came up here, and up in this land that was in across the Jordan, on the Transjordan, there was a city there, a pagan people. And the Danites went in and they destroyed that city and they drove out the people. And so the people of Dan never lived down here in the land that was promised them. They took that city and they renamed it Dan, and they lived up here in the most northernmost part of the empire. And over on the other side of the Jordan, that's where the Danites ended up living. We know that Joseph's land was divided into two parts, his two sons. Part of it was given to Ephraim and part to Manasseh. And Manasseh's part stretched from the shore of the Mediterranean to the Jordan and across over into this area here that today is called the land of Jordan. And Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher. And so we find Issachar, we find all of these places here. These were the unsatisfied, dissatisfied members of the kingdom. Now we also know there's one tribe that doesn't have a portion of land up here. What tribe is that? Who can tell me? It wasn't given a portion of land with boundaries around it like the other 11 brothers. Who was that? That was Levi. He was given instead 41 cities. There are 41 cities scattered from the northern part, the boundary of Israel, to the very southern part. And in these 41 cities, some of them in each of the tribal areas was given as an inheritance to the Levites. And they were to minister to and be the ministry to the other tribes. And so we find that the Levites then are being they're scattered throughout this territory that was given as an inheritance to Israel. When Solomon's son after Solomon's death, when his son Rehoboam was ready to go up, and usually where they went was up to Bethel. And I think it had quite significant reason. I think when they crossed over the Jordan, that here's where the Ark of the Covenants was first placed in a tabernacle, sat on a little hill in Bethel, and it had great meaning and significance to the Hebrew people. And so he went up there to be crowned, to be king. But the people up there didn't want to receive him. They were unhappy. They'd been worn out by his father Solomon. And they didn't want to receive him. But they finally struck a bargain. And I want to have us read about it in 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 12. Let's see what happened when Rehoboam went up there to be anointed as the king. Have your Bible there, Ken? Rebecca, would you tell your father, you know, how when you go to school and study classes, the teachers expect you to bring your material and everything. Give him some instruction tonight and a homework assignment, will you? All right. We're going to read about what happened to Rehoboam when he went up there. Dwayne, you have that? Chapter 12? Would you read all verse 4 for us, first of all? They were willing to go ahead with this united kingdom, the northern half and the southern half, if Rehoboam would only promise, you know, to lift up this grievous yoke and burden of taxation and change in the structure, the social structure of the nation. If he would just make a few changes, they would go along with it, and they would take part in the kingdom and see an accompaniment in his anointing as king. And so Rehoboam, you know, he didn't know what to do. So the first thing he did, he went to the older men in the tribe. He went to the leaders and the counselors. And he explained the situation. What shall I do? And these older fellows with a little experience, and maybe they didn't want any more strife. They'd had plenty of strife. And this is what they said in verse 6. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men who stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived and said, "How do you advise that I may answer this people?" And they spoke unto him, saying, "If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." But he didn't like that answer. And so he left the old men and the counselors, and he went to the young men. He said, "What would you advise that I do?" And they said, "What?" In verse 9 says, "And what counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter'?" And the young men who were grown up with him, his own age, they spoke unto him, saying, "Thus shalt thou speak unto this people who spoke unto thee, saying, 'Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us.' Thus shalt thou say unto them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins.'" That's how the young men advised him to respond to them. If you thought my father's hand was heavy over you, my little finger's going to be heavier than his thigh. And so Rehoboam went back to the people there in the northern kingdom, and that's just what he said to them. And they bolted, they rebelled, and they said, "We'll have no part in this." And from that time forward, the glory and the greatness of Israel had come to a halt. They had a little philosophical civil war right there. And the peoples of the northern kingdom separated and chose themselves a king. Jeroboam, who had been forced into exile during the reign of Solomon, he'd gone down to Egypt to hide from Solomon's wrath. He came back now, and he assumed the kingship and the leadership of the northern kingdom. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was the king of the southern kingdom, which included Benjamin, Judah, and Simeon. And of course, those Levites, that were scattered around through the southern kingdom. Up in the north, Jeroboam was having some problems. The capital of the northern kingdom was the city of Samaria. And so sometimes it's called Samaria in the Bible. When you read about the Good Samaritan, you're reading about a person who lived up here in the northern kingdom. And so it was called either Israel or Samaria. And down in the southern part, the capital was Jerusalem, and it was called and still called today Judah, after the tribe of Judah. Bethel, Samaria is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. When we look at maps, you know, where you look at the map of Arizona and you see Payson and Phoenix, you know, they look about that far apart, and it takes you a long time to get there. 30 miles. Israel is a little place. It's only 30 miles away. The spiritual capital of the northern kingdom came to be called Bethel. Beth, the house. El, the first name of God. The house of God. That was the spiritual capital of the northern kingdom. Of course, Jerusalem remained the spiritual capital of Judah, the southern kingdom. A lot of people up in the northern kingdom still had a lot of ties to Jerusalem. They still wanted to go down there to the temple. They wanted to go down there to observe the Passover. They wanted to go down there to make their sacrifices. And so their king devised a plan. King Jeroboam devised a plan to draw a line of separation between these two cities that were only 7 miles apart. He didn't want the people to go on down to Jerusalem. He wanted them to remain in Bethel and make their sacrifices and do their sacrificing and their adoration of the Lord there. He wanted to make them a separate people. I'd like to have us read about that plan. It's also in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 32. Annette, would you read those to us in a loud, clear voice, please?
Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and had placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made.
And so the king of the northern kingdom, to separate and divide the people even more fully, he had built two golden calves. One of them he put way up north in the city of Dan, and the other way in the southern part of the northern kingdom, the city of Bethel. And here the people came and they worshiped and they made their sacrifices, not to God, but before these golden calves. And the priest that he appointed, it said that, you know, and I can't tell you exactly what that means, but it has to do with the kinds of pagan religions that the Lord had frowned upon when it said that they had their high places. The priests of the high places which he had made. They went up onto mounts and up onto high places and into groves of trees. And they worshiped the spirits of the trees and the spirits that they felt dwelt in these high places rather than the Spirit of God Almighty. And so this thing that happened was very displeasing to the Lord, as we would know. And there were two prophets that began to prophesy in the northern kingdom. One of them was named Amos. And Amos came from the southern kingdom, but he went up into the northern kingdom. He spent a lot of time there. And the majority of the prophecies that you read in the book of Amos were given up here in the northern kingdom, around the city of Bethel, until finally the people tired of him and they threw him out. And they made him go back home to Judah. And the other prophet was a native of the northern kingdom, and that was Hosea. And these prophets prophesied against Israel, the northern kingdom, and the pagan shrine that had been erected there by their king. And I'd like you to find the book of Hosea there. Let's read something that Hosea says in his prophecy. We'll refer to Hosea and to Amos again. He's hard for me to find. Chapter 10 of the book of Hosea. We're reading a prophecy now against the northern kingdom, against the Samaria, and against her kings and against her people. We're going to read verses 5 through 8. Betty, do you have that? Would you read that for us, please? 5 through 8.
The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethlehem, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoice on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried into Assyria for a present to the king Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be the king of his own council. As for Samaria,
all right, now he's prophesying there in the city of Bethel, but he changed the name of it. Bethel, you remember, a Hebrew word which means house of God. He changed it to Beth-Aven, which means house of iniquity. And so he is stirring these people up, and he's trying to make them realize, you know, you're bringing destruction upon yourself as you worship these calves, and as you turn your back upon the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. And it wasn't very long after that the king of the northern kingdom began, and all the succeeding kings of the northern kingdom began to be caught up in the political intrigues of the things that were happening. They allied themselves with the king of Syria. His headquarters is in Damascus. Guess where the capital of Syria is today? Still Damascus. Probably some of the descendants of the same people. And King Reza of Damascus, of Syria, and the king Pekah of the northern kingdom here made an alliance because they were growing fearful of a powerful neighbor up to their north, a neighbor that was getting more and more powerful all the time, and that was called Assyria. You remember here that the prophet mentioned Assyria. And Assyria had already conquered the Hittites and the northern parts of Babylonia and the Medes and the Persians, and all these nations, in order to survive and keep from being destroyed, were having to pay tribute to the king. And any time any king or leader refused to pay tribute, they were destroyed. And the king Reza of the Persian Empire was paying tribute. And now the kings of the northern kingdom were paying tribute to Assyria. So they conceived a plan that they would build a coalition of nations and they would rebel against Assyria. They wanted to have Judah come into this coalition and help them. And so they sent embassies to the Judean kings and counselors, asking them to join together with them in a coalition. And Egypt joined together in a coalition against Assyria. They sent ambassadors over to Babylonia to make a big uprising against the Assyrian king. Well, the king of of the southern kingdom at that time, the king of Judah at that time, was named Ahaz. And he didn't want to ally himself with the peoples of the northern kingdom. There was an enmity there, and he didn't want to ally himself, and he was fearful of speaking out against the Assyrians. He was a vassal of the Assyrians at that time. And so King Pekah of the northern kingdom came down into Benjamin and sacked a couple of cities and carried off thousands of the people of Judah and carried them up and made captives out of them. They were going to kill them. Some of the prophets and wise men encouraged them to let them go, that there wouldn't be this horrible division among the tribes of Judah, or of Israel, rather. And so they did let them go, but they were planning to come down and to depose King Ahaz and to rebel against him and take his dominion away from him and bring all of the Jewish people and Benjamin and Simeon into their coalition. And so the Syrian king, he came down and his armies came down and they conquered all of the Transjordan. Everything that was on this side of the Transjordan, he conquered all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea. And about that time, over here on the coast, the Philistines began seeing all the trouble fomenting over here in Israel. And now they began to uprise and take back city after city away from their rulers for so long. And poor King Ahaz just felt like he was being pressed in on every side. He didn't know what to do. Being a vassal of the Assyrian king, he decided that he would write a letter to Tiglath-Pileser and that he would invite him to intervene and come down and help and rescue him out of these troubles. And about that time, Isaiah was instructed to go to the king and warn him, don't do that. Let's turn to Isaiah in chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Isaiah. I'm going to read verse 3 just to show you the authority that Isaiah was using. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz. It was the Lord who instructed Isaiah to say these words. Now I'm going to ask Chris if she'll read verses 4 through 7 for us. That's Pekah.
Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabael. More?
Yeah. Through 7.
Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass.
There's the key right there. The Lord sent Isaiah to the king Ahaz and tell him, don't be afraid of these two guys that are talking so big about their plans to invade you. I'll take charge. It will not happen. It will not come to pass. Isaiah delivered his message to Ahaz. Ahaz considered it very briefly, and then he went right ahead and he sent his letter to the Assyrian king. Now, off there in Assyria, he was already having trouble with the king of Syria, King Reza. He was already having trouble with him. He hadn't been paying his tribute. So he was making a plan already, before this ever happened, while this was going on. He was making a plan that he was going to invade Syria and destroy it. And he was afraid the Egyptians were going to enter in on it because they were always in this intrigue. And so he was going to send another army down the coast and cut off any infiltration of Egyptian forces that might go along with this rebellion that he could see brewing on all sides of his kingdom as well. And when he got that letter from King Ahaz, it was just an open invitation to come in and begin an invasion of Israel. And so he sent one army down through Damascus and Syria and did conquer it. He sent another army down through the coast to come in from this side. And as that army came in, they came to one of Solomon's old royal cities, a city called Hazor. Hazor was a city built on a tell, on a great mound that probably had had a dozen other cities through history underneath it, you know. And as each city collapsed and fell into ruin, another one built over it. Here was a mound 130 feet high. And it included 30 acres of land. It had a huge wall built all around it. Great streets that ran into it. The only good water supply was outside the wall. But the foresight of Solomon in the days of glory, he had a 90-foot tunnel built through the solid rock down under the wall and to a spring, a subterranean spring, so the city always had water. When the Assyrian forces arrived there at Hazor, they destroyed that city so completely. There was not a stone left upon a stone. They battered down the walls with their war machines. They threw rocks the size of Volkswagens at the walls and the buildings inside. When they finally breached the walls, they set fire. And the homes there were made of rock, and the great buildings made of rock. But inside, they were all paneled with wood. And they set fire to the city. And that fire burned so hot that the mortar melted out of all the mortar joints in the rock walls. And the mortar ran like rivers in the streets and down out off the hill into the valley below it. And all the walls caved in. And when archaeologists dug down into that tell and discovered the ancient city of Hazor, the only rocks that were left jointed together were subterranean foundations. Everything else was destroyed. There was a layer of ash 3 feet deep over the entire 30 acres. That's how the king of Assyria waged war. And he defeated the cities in the northern kingdom and the cities of Syria. He defeated them so completely down through Jordan that there were none of the holdings of Israel on the other side of the Jordan River existed anymore. And his armies came south and came south. Finally, the king there of the northern kingdom, he relented and he fell before the king and he said that he would be his vassal and that he would pay his tribute faithfully. And so he called off the invasion. A few years later, that king died. And another king took over. A new king named Hoshea. He was the last king of the northern kingdom. And he decided that he was tired of paying tribute to the Assyrians, so he didn't send any more tribute to them. He didn't send the gold and the silver and all that was required. And so the new emperor of this great empire to the north sent an army down and they began to invade the northern kingdom. City by city fell. The inhabitants fled before the armies of the Assyrians. They all gathered eventually into the city of Samaria. And there, you know, everything fell before the Assyrians until they arrived at Samaria. And that wasn't so easy. It took them 3 years to conquer the city of Samaria. But in 721 B.C., the city fell. 29,000 people were left alive, and the Assyrians marched them away into captivity. I'd like to read about that in 2 Kings. Let's read what it says. 2 Kings, again, chapter 18 this time. Chapter 18, let's read verses 9 through 12 and see the biblical account of what took place when Samaria fell. Glenn, would you read those verses for us, please? 9 through 12.
And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea.
Yes. That's why I call on you.
Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. And in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria and put them in Halah and in Hamor by the river Gozan in the cities of the Medes. because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but they transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded, they would not hear them nor do them.
All right, so here we find then, this was the typical way of waging warfare by the Assyrian nation. After defeat, they removed the people, not all the people. They removed the nobility, the craftsmen, the tradesmen, the educated. They took these people, the future of the nation, and they removed them. The records of this king, tablets that were discovered later in the city of this king, Nineveh, show where he wrote himself that he carried away 27,290 people out of Samaria. The cream of the Israelite nation were carried away. In their place, they bring in other pagan peoples of other religions and settle them in their place, so that there will be no more uprisings. There will be no more leadership. The peoples will not be united. They'll be at each other's throat all the time with little ethnic problems. And it says here that he took them up to Hazor. No, to Haber. That is a city that is associated with the river Gozan. And it's right up here in these mountains where people keep going to look for Noah's lost ark. And this is the area where they sent them. And it says, also in the land of the Medes. They took these people from the northern kingdom and they put them up here in the Caucasus Mountains and over here in the land of the Medes. The Medes today are the Kurdish people that we read about in the newspaper all the time. They are the descendants of the Medes. And when you read about these people, where do they live? They live right up here under the Caspian Sea over into Turkey. They're being battered and fought. They're always looking for their independence. They're struggling for their independence. They have been for millennia. They've been struggling for it. And today, it's Iran and Iraq and Turkey that are at odds with them and fighting them and keeping them in captivity and keeping them under subjection. But this was the fate of the northern kingdom. The so-called famous 10 lost tribes of Israel. Now, as we've already pointed out, I hope you noticed, we've already pointed out, that's just a manner of speech. It's not a reality. There are not really 10 lost tribes of Israel. Remember, here in the southern kingdom, still safe and secure are Benjamin and Judah and Simeon and a good portion of Levi. And the Bible tells us that there were many from Manasseh that were found in Jerusalem. And of course, our Book of Mormon kind of supports that, doesn't it? That out of Jerusalem went people from the tribe of Manasseh. And so all of these tribes were not lost. There are not really 10 lost tribes. To me, that's an interesting and an important thing, you know. So who are these people then that came in that for later on were hated by the people in the south, by the Jews in the time of Christ? It says when Jesus went and he asked a woman of Samaria to draw water for him from a well. Unheard of that a Jew would speak to a woman of Samaria. They were hated. Well, probably because some of them were pagans, you know, that had been moved in here by the Assyrians. But more probable is because of the great animosity that had been existing for several hundred years already between the northern people of Samaria and the southern tribes. After the captivity in Babylonia, when the Jewish people came back to Jerusalem with the instructions of the Lord to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple, the people of Samaria, who were still devout, many of them, asked permission to come and help in the rebuilding of the temple and were denied it. And so the animosity grew, and it grew, and it always grew. So that when Jesus came and he broke down that barrier between the Jews and the Samaritans became some of the very first Christian converts. When the very first disciples went out, we read in the book of Acts, Samaria has received the gospel, and they sent up apostles to confirm those who had believed and been baptized. Much of the Samaritans had received the gospel. Today, that land is Lebanon. And we know there are many Christians there. A sad story took place when the Crusaders left Europe and they marched down across Europe and through Greece, and they crossed the sea here at the Straits of whatever they're called. What are they called? The Bosporus. They crossed the Bosporus here, and they marched on their way over to liberate Jerusalem from the Muslims. And as they came into Lebanon, people on the watchtower saw the armies of the Crusaders coming, and they opened the gates, and a flood of people would rush out to greet their saviors. They were Christians, but they looked like Muslims. And the Crusaders killed every one of them. They slaughtered thousands and thousands of devout Christians, Samaritans. But the enmity did exist, there's no doubt. But there were not 10 lost tribes. That's just a manner of speech. But how it has fixed itself upon my mind and your minds, we just constantly review it. I like to read from the encyclopedia about it. The lost tribes. In Jewish history, 10 tribes that inhabited the kingdom of Israel, and many of whose members were exiled by Sargon II, king of Assyria, after the Assyrian conquest of Samaria, the ultimate fate of these people is unknown, and has been the subject of intense speculation by historians and biblical scholars. Such speculation has led to theories that the tribes immigrated to prehistoric North and South America, that they became the Nestorian Christians in Asia, or they became the ancestors of various Hindu castes. Various other theories have located the lost tribes in Ethiopia, Afghanistan, China, and Japan. One Jewish writer of the late 10th century wrote a book of fabulous tales recounting his experiences with descendants of the 10 tribes who he claimed were leading a utopian existence in an African river valley. The so-called Anglo-Israelite theory, which gained considerable credence in modern times, is that the 10 tribes were the ancestors of the Anglo-Saxon people. And because of this, many Jews were admitted into England about that time on the strength of that theory. Everybody in the known world at that time believed in the 10 lost tribes. When Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon, how easily it would have been to fall into a trap and refer to the 10 lost tribes of Israel that all Bible scholars were referring to, and all the educated people of the day were referring to the 10 lost tribes. It was on everybody's mind. But when Joseph wrote about it, it says this. I'm looking on page 73. For it appears that the house of Israel sooner or later will be scattered upon all the face of the earth and also among all nations. And behold, there are many which are already lost from the knowledge of they which are at Jerusalem. Yea, the more part of all the tribes have been led away. But Joseph could have so... if he had been inventing this book, like so many people said, he would have used the knowledge of the day, and he would have referred certainly to the 10 lost tribes. But there are not 10 lost tribes, as we have noted. As the northern kingdom fell and disappeared as a nation, as they disappeared as a unique people, God's promise to the Hebrew people that he was going to make of them a mighty nation, and all the world would be blessed of them, it looked quite bleak, really. It looked like we've come to the autumn of Hebrew history. The Assyrians were poised right there, right on the border. Their armies were poised. They were ready to rid themselves forever of these pesky Hebrew people. They were just looking for a reason to come down and take Jerusalem and destroy the Hebrew people completely and carry them all off into captivity. Old King Ahaz had been a vassal of the Syrian king. And when the northern kingdom fell, he felt it important that he would go up and make an appearance before the court. And so he went up and he made an appearance before the king in somewhere in Syria. and he was humiliated by the king and humbled and all kinds of. He thought he would be held up maybe because he's the one that sent the letter, but he was humiliated and he went home humiliated. But while he was there in the temple where he had his interview with the king, he noticed a beautiful altar, a beautiful pagan altar. And he made a little sketch of it. He made a little model of it. And he took it home with him. And he had that altar made there in Jerusalem. And then he and his people began sacrificing on this pagan altar. You remember, that's the very thing that got the northern kingdom into difficulty. Historians like to get the cart before the horse. God made a prophecy long ago that if his people had other gods and worshipped other gods and went back to paganism, they would be destroyed and their cities would become desolate. And then later on come a lot of economic and political intrigues that the leaders of the nations get involved in, and sure enough, the northern kingdom got destroyed. And the historians like to look at it and say, you know, that it was politics and economics that brought about the destruction of the northern kingdom. And then after it was destroyed, then the writers of the Bible went back and made up these prophecies. They just like to put the cart before the horse, you know. But God had spoken to Israel through his prophets. And he had told them that if they worshipped other gods, they would be swept off the land. And now we find the southern kingdom sacrificing on to idols and on pagan altars. And it looks like, you know, the winter is about to fall on the Hebrew people. But something happened and turned back the cold blast of the winter air. And there are two things that happened over a period of years. And I'd like to very quickly discuss them with you. First of all, was the fact that before he could really get the entire people of the southern kingdom into this idol worship and pagan altar business, King Ahaz passed away. No, he didn't pass away. He was murdered. He was murdered by some Egyptians. Some Egyptians that didn't like his alliance with the Assyrians. And they murdered him. And so in turn, the Assyrians sent some guys down and they murdered the Egyptians. And they set the son of Ahaz on the throne to be the king. His name was Hezekiah. And we can read about Hezekiah. As a young man, just appointed king, having lived a life under a wicked and a vacillating and an idolatrous father, he made a promise to return to God. And God made a promise to him. And I'd like to have us read what Hezekiah did for the Hebrew people and what God promised them and then what he really did. And let's read that in 2 Kings chapter 17. No, chapter 18. Excuse me. Chapter 18, verses 4 through 6, first of all. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 4 through 6. When Karen finds that, she's going to read those three verses for us. Now let's read God's promise to this first righteous king that had been there in the southern or the northern kingdom for several, many generations. In chapter 19 of 2 Kings, let's read the Lord's promise to Hezekiah and to the Judah nation. Chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. Louise, would you read those for us, please?
Louise?
You, Louise.
And I hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall with a sword in his own land.
All right, so because of the return to righteousness by the peoples and leading them, the king of the southern nation, God made a promise. Here were all of the armies of the Assyrians just poised in the hills in the northern kingdom, ready to sweep down over the southern kingdom. And God said to them, you know, I'm going to send a blast upon them. In my Bible, that's translated a blight upon them, a curse upon them. And even the king himself is going to be so astonished, he's going to take himself back to his homeland, and there he's going to die by a sword. And so let's read about what happened now in the same chapter, in verses 35 and 36. Mother, will you read those two verses for us?
And it came to pass
All right, so during the night, while the armies were sleeping, 185,000 of them became dead corpses. Back in the days of the Middle Ages, when Europe was devastated by the bubonic plague. And, you know, that's what most Bible scholars say. Well, some plague came upon them. But the bubonic plague, as terrible as it was, you know, people didn't die overnight. This was, as Louise read to us, this was a blast from the Lord. Something terrible happened in the camp of the armies of the Assyrians. And it was so devastating and demoralizing to those that survived, they wanted no more part of staying there in that place of part of the world. They went back to Assyria. And when the king went back, he went up into the altar and he began to worship before the altar. And two of his own sons came in and murdered him and made their escape. And the prophecy of Isaiah to Hezekiah was fulfilled. The promise of the Lord was fulfilled. About 40 years later, another righteous king named Josiah rose to the throne. He began to rule. He began to rule at the age of 8. Is there anybody in here 8 years old? Are you 8 years old? Stand up. When Josiah was this age, he began to rule a southern kingdom. That'd be quite a responsibility, wouldn't it? He must have had a lot of good counselors, and he must have been a wise person. Thank you. Sit down now. Must have been a wise person. When he was 16, he caused that every pagan idol and altar and the high places and the groves of trees and all the things that were distasteful to God, both in the southern kingdom and as far up in Samaria as he could influence, he caused that they would all be removed, and they were torn down and rejected and thrown away. At the age of 20, he purged Judah and all of Samaria of every kind of pagan belief and religion. At the age of 26, he was involved in the renovation of the temple. And this is another righteous man who wants to serve the Lord. He was involved in the renovation of the temple there at Jerusalem. And during that work, his high priest came and said, "We have discovered a book no one of us has ever seen before. A book that's been lost here in the temple from the time it was built. And nobody had ever seen it or read it." and he caused that it would be brought to him and that it would be read to him. And I'm going to read over in 2 Chronicles what happened here. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Most scholars today think the book that was found was the book of Deuteronomy. Perhaps the most meaningful of all the books of the five that Moses wrote. Most scholars feel it was the book of Deuteronomy. Some have other ideas about how it came about and how it was written and all. But I'm going to take the Bible for what it says, that the high priest found a book. And he brought it before the king, and I'm going to read now here verses 18 to 21 in chapter 34. And then Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass that when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Akim, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for them who are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do all that is written in this book. And the Lord was pleased with the response of King Josiah. And he gave great blessings upon the house of Israel once again. And there were marvelous and mighty changes that were wrought among these people in the southern kingdom at that very time that are going to have far, far reaching effects. First of all, the king caused that everyone in the nation, and all the elders, and all the fathers, and all the families, would be read the words of this book of Deuteronomy. And that they would be guiding, use it as a guiding light to guide and direct their activities and their actions and their worship. The people began for the first time to have a real inner discipline. No threat of punishment or reprisal by an angry God. They were humble and they were disciplining themselves and they were placing themselves before the Word of God that had, they felt, been miraculously revealed to them. When they were surrounded by problems on every side, attention was given again to the prophets. Schools were set up. Mandatory education was required for all people in the land. They were taught the lesson that Jesus taught when he spoke to the people in the book of Mormon. And he said to them, I will not receive your sacrifices or your burnt offerings anymore. The only sacrifice that will be acceptable to me is that of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And they wrote the law and they published it, and all people had copies of it, and they lived by the written word. And in a few years, when again oppression raised its head, and because of a wicked king, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people were carried off into captivity, and for 70 years they lived in a foreign land by the waters of Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, it said, they cried. Really, the rivers of Babylon, they lived in little towns and communities along a 100-mile canal that connected the city of Babylonia with another city down south where the Euphrates River came back again. There was a 100-mile-long canal. And along this 100 miles were built beautiful communities of the Jewish people. And they taught the law of God. And they lived by it. And they taught Babylonians the law of God. And they lived happy lives. The author of this book that I referred to earlier said that later, when the sect of the Sadducees came into existence, the sect of Israel that was so discouraging to the master because they didn't believe in the hereafter, they didn't believe in a resurrection, they didn't believe in eternal life. All of their religious practices revolved around making sacrifices in the temple. And he said that in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, and the great diaspora of the Jewish people began, and they could no longer go back to Israel, they were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, that the Pharisees and the people who were the spiritual descendants of Josiah, who had learned to write the law upon their heart and to study it and live by it, they have survived for 2,000 years. And the Sadducees that lived only by and worshiped the Lord only by making their sacrifices and their burnt offerings in the temple have completely disappeared. So we find, as we read the scriptures here, we find great clues that would help us understand why, when all over the known world, nations rose and they had a springtime and a summer and they conquered and they grew and they flourished, there always came an autumn. And the cold winds and the chill winds and the age of autumn, with the weaknesses of it, always brought a winter. And the nations fell again. The rise and the fall of Rome. The glory that once was Greece. The Hittites, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, they're all gone. The Phoenicians. But for 4,000 years, God's promise has been true among the Hebrew people. I will make of thee a people. And the world will be blessed by them. And I believe that both Hezekiah and Josiah were two kings that are, you know, perhaps not powerful. They never gained the prominence that David or Solomon or Saul. They might never be remembered by historians. But they are the two kings that the Lord used to develop a people that were going to survive the kind of great challenge that has come generation after generation to the house of Israel. Well, I hope there was some informative parts to this lesson, and I enjoyed studying it. I hope you enjoyed studying it as well. Thank you.
Verse 32 for the closing song.